I've entitled this lesson today, Preparing to Meet. And in a sense, what we have here is coming out of the frying pan and into the fire. Jacob has just got over the great challenge of getting away safely from his devious uncle Laban. And now his thoughts turn immediately to the challenge of meeting his angry brother Esau, whom he deceived 20 years before this. Jacob has travelled hundreds of miles down the right-hand side of that map, and he's come down from the north, and he's reached the Jabbok River, which is to the east of the River Jordan and east of the Promised Land. Esau, at this stage, is living further south, also to the east of the Jordan and east of the Dead Sea. And so they're coming together as we join this story. Four P's today to keep in our minds. The first thing we see here is protection in verses 1 and 2. A little part of scripture which we maybe could miss very easily. It says, Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Maen-em. This is Jacob's second recorded encounter with angels. The other one was far more famous when he was leaving his home for the first time on the run from Esau. Do you remember at Bethel? He had that dream and he saw angels ascending and descending on a ladder, coming up and down from heaven. This was the time when Jacob came to faith in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. He committed his life to the Lord. At that time, he responded to God's promises in his life. Now, it was by no means the finished article, but that was a crucial turning point in his life. Now, as he comes back, he's at another very crucial point, and again, he has an encounter with angels. We're not told anything that God said to Jacob this second time, but the presence of the angels here would have been a great assurance to him. The naming of that place as Maen-em, which means two camps, emphasizes that there was an unseen army present to protect and to fight for Jacob and his family. The word camp there is a military term. A camp in those days was by no means a holiday camp. It was always used in a military sense. So as Jacob was going to face Esau and return to the Promised Land, the message was, you're not alone. The army of God is with you. Wonderfully reassuring. The echoes here of 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha and his servant were surrounded by the king of Syria at Dothan. Do you remember Elisha said those words of faith to his servant? There they are, just the two of them surrounded by this army. He says, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And his servant was scratching and said, "What do you mean, Elisha? There's only two of us." Elisha then asked that the Lord opened his servant's eyes to see the hills which were full of horses and chariots of fire. A vast angelic army was there to defend them. Now, the work of angels is something quite mysterious. It's not something we can ever fully get our heads around. The work of angels is mainly unseen and unknown. They love to work behind the scenes and not be noticed. But there is a vast army of these spirit beings who don't have a physical body. They're spirit beings who are described as ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So if you are a Christian, angels are there to serve you, to protect you, to care for you. Do you remember when Jesus was arrested and Peter drew the sword and was ready for a fight and Jesus told him to put the sword away? He says, "Do you not realize that I could call down from heaven over 12 legions?" A legion had 1,000 soldiers in it. I could call down 12,000 soldiers, 12,000 angels, to to fight if need be. There are so many angels that we can say in every situation, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Angels work to protect us physically. They work to protect us spiritually. God is working in situations which we never know about. Where is God? Well, the one thing the Christian can know, that God, and through angels even, is far more active in our lives, protecting us, than we ever realize. So that's the first thing for Jacob as he comes to this crucial point. There is wonderful protection. Secondly, there is peril in verses 3 to 6. Jacob sends messengers to Esau, probably to test the waters, to see what sort of mood Esau would be in and what response he would get when he went to him. Also to appease Esau, that was part of the plan. But the news comes back, which is anything but encouraging. There in verse 6 we read, when the messengers returned to Jacob and said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. 400 men. They aren't coming with Esau to help Jacob and his family carry their bags. They're coming for war. Esau's last recorded words 20 years before this were a promise to kill Jacob. That's why Jacob had to run for his life. His brother intended to kill him. And at that time, Jacob's mother, Rebekah, she says, you go to your uncle Laban for a short time, and when Esau's fury subsides, then I'll call for you to come back. But that message never came. Rebekah never sent a message that Esau has now calmed down. And for 20 years, there was Esau still furious, wanting to kill his brother. Esau had the will, he had the means, and now he had the opportunity to kill his brother. Jacob was in great peril, even though he was back here in obedience to God's word. We live in a world of bitterness, spite, danger. We just think of that very sad news Friday, what happened on that beach in Tunisia. Sheriff and I, a number of years ago, have been in that resort, a lovely resort, and we regard it probably as the safest resort in Tunisia. And there are people having a lovely time, suddenly cut down. We live in a world when we never know what is round the corner. Every day, people in our land receive unexpected and devastating news about illness. Every day, families are ripped apart by other totally unexpected tragedies. We live in a cruel and uncertain world, a world of tremendous danger. How can you face this world? With such danger, with such uncertainty, can you cross your fingers and hope that awful things will not come to you and your family? There are many families who are thinking that within our country today, for whom today will come devastating news. How do you face the future? We live in a world of danger. We live in a world where the only security and true hope is to be found in God through Jesus. The Christian does not know what their immediate future holds in regards to sickness, to accidents, to family tragedy. We're not immune to those things, but the Christian knows that whatever comes their way, God will walk with them, as God was walking with Jacob into his situation of great danger. As Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Can you say that? That's only for those who are saved, those who are in Christ. Can I just plead with you, if you're not a Christian here today, you're going into an uncertain future. But you can have this certainty even today, if you turn to Christ, to know Him carrying you through, no matter what you may face. Don't walk it alone. Don't walk it alone. Walk it with Jesus, as Jacob was doing here. There's protection. There's peril. Thirdly, we see here prayer in verses 9 to 13. Facing tremendous danger, Jacob turns to the Lord in prayer. Prayer, of course, must always be our first resort, not our last resort. There's some very important features about prayer we see here in these verses. First of all, we see that Jacob's prayer was in the light of revelation in verse 9. Look what he says. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and to your relatives, and I will make you prosper. Now, why did Jacob begin his prayer in this way? O God of Abraham, O God of Isaac. His manner in addressing God reflected the way that God addressed himself when he first met at Bethel with Jacob. Back in chapter 8 and verse 13, we read God speaking to Jacob, probably for the first time in his life. And he says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. So Jacob is speaking to God in the light of how God has made himself known to him. And that teaches us something so important. Praying and God's word must always go hand in hand. Because if our praying does not go hand in hand with what we learn from God's word, our praying will be futile. Our praying will be wishful thinking. There is a real danger that many people, including many decent Presbyterians, pray every day, but they pray to a false god. Because they're praying to a god of their imagination, rather than to the God of the Bible, who is the true God. For praying to be intimate, for praying to be powerful, for praying to be real, we need to know the God who we pray to. And we know him as we consider how he has made himself known through his word. Otherwise, while our praying might give us some comfort, if we're not praying to the true God of the Bible, our praying is nothing more than like a lucky charm or crossing our fingers. Imagine if you're really hungry and you want a really good fish supper. And you go down into Brooks Supplies and you ask for a fish supper in there. You'll not get maybe much joy out of that. Or imagine you're looking for some tablets, you've had a really sore head, and you go into the butchers, Allen's Butchers, and you ask for some medicine. You'll not get much joy, because what you're looking for doesn't match what is on offer in those places. And people are praying for things and looking for things so often which are not on offer from the true God. When you go into a shop, you need to know what a shop is selling so that you get what you're looking for. When you pray, you need to know what God is offering. You need to know what the terms are if you're going to have answers to your prayers. So never pray without thinking of what's in this word. Praying and the word go hand in hand. Jesus in John 15, you remember about the vine and abiding in him? He speaks about his word abiding in us. And then you will ask and receive, he says. It's as God's word fills us that our prayer life becomes powerful. So Jacob prayed according to revelation. Secondly, he prayed with great humility. Look here in verse 10, he says, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. And he speaks of how he left with only a staff, and now he's coming back with great riches. And he's amazed at the wonder of God's love. Jacob knows he deserves nothing from the Lord's hand, and he knows that whatever he's received is entirely down to God's grace, God's unmerited favour. And this is a simple, but this is a, such an important point when it comes to prayer. We come to God realizing that God owes us nothing. We can't come to God and demand, say, God, you have to do this for us. God has to do nothing. Because God owes us nothing. We can't demand. We come as the undeserving. We come humbly. We come like Jacob saying, Lord, I've received from you good gift after good gift. You're so amazing. You're so gracious. You're so loving. You're so merciful. And that's why I come. Not because I deserve anything. Philippians 4 and 6 speaks about bringing our petitions to the Lord with thanksgiving. We come to the Lord acknowledging his goodness and in answering our prayers in the past and giving us blessing after blessing. We don't come to the God who owes us. We come to the God who we owe everything. And when we come with that attitude, that we owe him everything, that's when prayers begin to get answered. We're not to come like a kid going into Smith's toy store and I want this, I want that, I want the other thing as you go up and down the aisles. We come praising God, rejoicing in who he is and in the wonder of his love for us. So we pray according to his revelation. We pray with true humility. Thirdly, we pray with openness. Look in verse 11. He says, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. Jacob is very honest here. Very honest about the danger he is facing. Very honest about the fears that are consuming him within at this time. There's no pretense. There's no false piety here. There's a frankness in his talk, and he's honest. He's open with the Lord. And throughout the Bible, we're encouraged to do that, particularly in the Psalms. We're encouraged when we feel let down, when we feel, oh, we're frightened and afraid, we tell the Lord. But this honesty and openness must always be linked with humility. We're frank, we're open, we're honest, but become humbly as the undeserving. And then fourthly, pleading God's promises in prayer. In verse 12 he says, but you have said, I will surely make you prosper and make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Jacob reminds God of this promise. A promise that God not only made to him, but a promise that God made to his grandfather Abraham all those years ago. The promise about his descendants coming like the sand on the seashore. God first made that when Abraham was willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. In the end, God stepped in on Mount Moriah. And it was at that place of sacrifice that God made this wonderful promise. Moriah would be where Jerusalem would be built. And there in Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac, it was pointing forward to Jerusalem, the place where Jesus would be sacrificed. And it's in Jesus. Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, all God's promises are yes. As a Christian, we come to God praying, knowing we deserve nothing from the hand of God, but we come to God with confidence, because we come in Jesus' name. And so we say, Lord, we deserve nothing. But because of Jesus, we come asking you humbly to keep your promises. And you see, when we come in faith in Jesus' name, God will keep his promises. as if Jesus was making that prayer. So that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name, trusting in Him. God will answer our prayers as if Jesus was uttering them. What a powerful thing prayer is. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, should we not pray to Him more and more? One final point. So we have had protection, we've seen peril, we've seen prayer, and finally we see planning here. First of all, in verses 7 to 8 and then 13 to 21, Jacob does two things as he plans to meet Esau. First of all, he divides his family and possessions into two different groups in verses 7 and 8, so that if one group were attacked, the other group, which would be some distance away, would have an opportunity to get away. Wise and sensible planning. Secondly, he sends Esau these gifts in verses 13 to 21. 200 female and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels and a young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. They were sent one group at a time to appease Esau bit by bit. Verse 17, he instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you're to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" The hope was, as one preacher says, when the first gifts came, the first set of animals came, he might get less angry. The next gift came, oh, he'd just be a wee bit unsettled. The next gift came, oh, he'll wee bit, take it or leave it. The next gift came, oh, he's beginning to have warm thoughts. And the final set came, oh, he'll be happy to see him. That was the plan in the mind of Jacob anyway. Now, commentators are divided over whether Jacob's ploys here were the right thing to do or if they showed a lack of faith in God. Do you remember, this is one of Jacob's great problems. He was a schemer, he was a planner, and he always tended to take things into his own hands rather than trusting in the Lord. Now, there's uncertainty here. Commentators are divided. And this shows us that often there's a very fine line between wise preparation on the one hand and a lack of faith in God on the other. When is planning part of showing faith in the Lord, and when is planning showing a lack of faith in God? That's not an easy question to answer. But the fact that these two plans came about after two separate encounters with God would seem to imply that in doing this, Jacob had been guided by God. It's when he had that meeting with the angels and he called the place two camps, it was after that that he divided all of his family and possessions into two groups, which he called two camps. So the idea seemed to come from his encounter with God. And it was after he spent that time in praying to God that he immediately then starts to send these gifts. So for my opinion, for what it's worth, I think what Jacob is doing here shows faith. It's in response to what God is teaching him as he met with God. And what we see in Jacob is probably an outworking of Oliver Cromwell's famous statement to his soldiers, "Trust in God and keep your powder dry," in the sense of gunpowder. So if we're going to know victory, we have to trust in the Lord, but we also need to be ready to act. And blessing and fruitfulness in the Christian life is usually through these two things together, through faith and action going hand in hand, and not usually through just one or the other. Fruitful action comes out of a life lived prayerfully in God's presence. Fruitfulness in our lives comes when we act following God's revealed will, which we discover as we rest in Him, in His Word, and in the place of prayer. Fruitfulness does not come by running here and there and fulfilling our own plans and then praying that God will step in and bless. That's the wrong way around. That's a lack of faith. What we do is wait upon God, praying for God to show us how to act, and in faith step out in Him. We also need to remember as we pray and wait upon God that God will often use us to be the part of the answers to our own prayers. God uses action to bring answers. You know the story of the man who was drowning in the river? He was holding on to a tree branch, and he prays that God will rescue him. And a man comes down the side of the river, and he throws a rope in, and he says, "Grab the rope and you'll be safe." He says, "No, God's going to answer me." And then these boys come along in a boat and say, "Come on, get into the boat and we'll take you safe." "No, God's going to save me." And then a helicopter comes and they drop a line, says, "Grab onto the line." He says, "No, I'm waiting for God to save me." And then he drowns. And he goes and meets the Lord and he says, "Lord, why didn't you save me?" And the Lord says, "I sent you a rope, I sent you a boat, I sent you a helicopter. What else could I have done?" You see the point? The answer to our prayers often includes our own actions, acting in obedience to the will of God. As ever in the Christian life, there needs to be this balance, and the two extremes avoided. The extreme of prayerfulness with no action, and the extreme of action with no prayer. And each of us will likely fall into one area or the other. Are you a person who's very willing to pray about things, but slow to act and get involved in the Lord's work? Or are you a person very quick to act and do things, but slow to pray? Let's be very careful. Let's be those who pray, who trust, and then from the presence of God stepped out to do His will. Let me just leave you one final point as we think of Jacob sending these gifts. Sometimes people think that the way that they appease God is the same way that Jacob seeks to appease Esau. By sending gifts ahead, we'll make things all right. And sometimes people think, well, I was nice to these people. I showed this act of kindness. That's like a good gift going to God. That'll maybe make God happy. I went to church. Maybe don't go too often, but I went to church that Sunday. That'll maybe help to appease God. I said some prayers. I read my Bible. That maybe will help to appease God. I give some money to the church. I give even some money to mission. Surely that will appease God. Let's remember this. Nothing we do begins to appease God. The way God is appeased for our sin is only through Jesus. And we come to God not trusting in any gifts that we send to God to make God happy with us. We come to God trusting in the gift that He sent, His beloved Son, trusting in His finished work on the cross as the only way that God's anger can be appeased. How do you think Jacob felt knowing that the next day he's going to meet this angry brother who could kill him? And how do you feel if maybe today, tomorrow, you're going to meet this angry God who has not been appeased because of the sin in your life? Hide. Hide. Hide under Jesus. Trust in Him alone for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your precious word. We could read this story quickly, Father, and and not think there's much in it. But Father, we thank you for what we see about your protection, you coming to your people. We thank you for what we see in this passage about the place, the power, and the method of praying to you, O God. And Father, we thank you for what we learn about the keeping this balance between trusting in you and praying and acting in obedience. But above all, we thank you, Father, for little reminders. Oh, Father, that we can only be right with you. We can only receive anything from you. Not in our merit. We're undeserving, like Jacob of old. But in the merit of Christ, the perfect one, who's lived and died for the salvation of his people. Oh, Lord, grant that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.